We are grateful, Father, for the time again before us to study thy word, realizing again the privilege that we have in being predestined to our adoption, being chosen by thee, selected for that as under Roman law. We praise thee and thank thee for the time that we have together this evening to continue these things. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening we saw that the use of the word adoption is basically taken from Roman law, and there were some highlights that we gave you. First of all, we gave you the Latin word adoptia, that's O-D-O-P-T-I-A, and then the Greek word iothesia, that's E-E-I-O-T-H-E-S-I-A, and of course, this word is used, it's only used, by the way, five times in the New Testament. Ironically, the word adoption does not appear in the Old Testament, at least in the New American Standard. The word adopt is used, but it's not referring to adopting as in the case of adoption. It was to adopt certain heathen customs. But as far as the word as we have it, it only appears in the New Testament. And of course, the illustration is taken from Roman law. And what I neglected to do last evening is actually give you the breakdown of this particular noun. And it's broken up into two parts. The first part is from io, which is the word for son. And the second part, in combination, means to make a son or to adopt a son. And I'd like to show you this evening the five references, and then I came across something else as a side study, but I think I'll give you that anyway because I found it quite intriguing, and it does relate directly to the doctrine of adoption. First of all, we have Romans 8:15, and that says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons." Now, that word adoption connected with as sons is that one Greek word. Okay? So you'll see it throughout these particular passages. The word adoption as sons is from iothesia, by which we cry out, Ava, which is the Hebrew word for father. The Greek word, of course, would be pater. Ava is the Hebrew, and so, of course, what we have here is the right and privilege of our being able to call God our father. And as we noted last evening, the greatest thing that could happen to a child would be that the father would choose one of his sons and adopt him. That would mean, under Roman law, that he was the one that was to get the inheritance, and through him the family name would be perpetuated. All of the wealth and lands would be given to him. And someone asked me last evening after class, was it the same as the Jewish custom? Well, to a degree. The only difference is that in the Jewish custom, it was generally the firstborn that was given the right of inheritance and also the right of double portion blessing. But as we know that there are instances, especially in the case of Reuben, where he lost that. He lost that because he wasn't worthy of it. And as a matter of fact, it went through the other nine of the sons, and it was picked up by the 11th son, Joseph. He became the one that received the inheritance and the double portion blessing. Of course, the youngest one was Benjamin. You say, well, wasn't that really a show of partiality on the part of his father? Well, the thing is, you see, Israel, the father, had the right to choose whoever he wanted, but then he could change it. Whereas under Roman law, it was firm, it could never be changed. Once a person, and remember, it didn't have to be an immediate member of the family, it didn't even have to be a member of the family. They would just simply choose whoever they were impressed with. And so the one who had the inheritance to give, and of course it was under the part of Roman aristocracy, he would then call that person into his presence and say, my desire is that I wish to adopt you. And then they would have the ceremony, which we noted was the word adrogatio. That's A-D-R-O-G-A-T-I-O. And that was the actual ceremony where the individual was given the right and privileges and title of the aristocracy that had in fact adopted him. Therefore, the Jewish custom is not perpetuated in the New Testament. It is the Roman custom. And so we have the Roman idea of adoption in Romans 8:15, 8:23, 9:4, 4:5 of Galatians, and 1:5 of Ephesians. In Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Now you see, there is a part of the Jewish custom. Jesus Christ is called the first fruits. And he, by virtue of the fact that he is the firstborn of God, he then has the double portion inheritance. We share in his sonship, and yet the whole principle of Roman law comes into view rather than Jewish law. Then it goes on and it says, even we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, same Greek word, that euthesia, the redemption of the body. Now you see, of course, remember that the person did not receive their inheritance and did not receive the full quality of their heritage and aristocracy and aristocratic title until the individual died or passed it on to them. In our case, it will be our physical demise and or the rapture, which will bring us into the presence of the Lord, and that's where we'll receive our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. In Romans 9:4, we have a reference to the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption of sons. And they, of course, the sons of the Father rather than the bride of Christ. Israel is called a son many times in Old Testament Scripture. Galatians 4:5, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Again, the same Greek word. And then finally, Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. He predestined us, that means he chose us. See, there's where the Roman aspect comes in. You did not have to be a natural born member of the aristocratic family. So God has elected to choose us. He has selected us as adoption and as sons under that adoption. And then, I thought of the word predestined. And you'd think that the way the word is thrown around in theological circles, that it appears in about every other text in the New Testament. It's only used five times in the entirety of the New Testament with reference to anything regarding the church. And let's see how it's used and see if there's any reference here or any illusion to salvation. All right, Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son." So here we have God predestining us as those who would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I personally feel that this is a reference by implication to adoption. Okay? Verse 30, "For whom he did predestinate, he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he glorified." In 1 Corinthians 2:7, we have collective election for the church. "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery." As soon as you see that word, we've already studied it, you know what we're talking about. We're talking about the mystery doctrine of the church age. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So there again, we have a reference to the church being predestined. Never is there any reference of any individuals or individual as such being predestined to anything. Collectively, yes. See, as a member of the body of Christ, what is God predestined that he desires for you to do? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Then in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, we have the word predestined again. He predestinated or predestined us to adoption as sons. Now there again is the Roman aspect. He selected us from every nation, kindred, and tongue through Jesus Christ to himself according to the intention of his will. And then in verse 11, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose." Now, why do we have an inheritance? Because in verse 5, he said that he predestined us to be what? Adopted. That's the, and there it is. That's the sum total of the word proorizo. I will spell it for you. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-Z-O. That's the Zeta, by the way. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. Proorizo. And proorizo means to predestine. And so we see then from Romans that he predestined us to be conformed to his Son. In 1 Corinthians 2, what was predestined was the church, not who would make up the church. See, look at it this way. Here's the church that was predestined as the mystery in the wisdom of God before the foundations of the world. Those that make up that body are not predestined. They're out here being called, summoned. And then they respond. And when they respond to the kaleo, they're called the ekkaleos, the called out ones. Then they enter into union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. And waiting for them in here is what else God predestined for them. And as soon as they are now recognized as sons by faith in Christ, he then adopts them and gives them all the right of number one child inheritance. And then he says, I have another thing that I predestined for you. I want you to be conformed to my son. And that's as far as it goes. Of course, you say, well, that's a mouthful right there. Exactly. What does it involve or entail to be conformed to the image of his son? All of the church age doctrines of the New Testament. Or, if you please, the prison epistles. All right, so we have then sonship by virtue of adoption, which God predestined. And then his desire for us to be conformed to the image of his son, predestined. The church, predestined. But this, you see, is an act of our volition. We say yes to the gospel. And as soon as we say yes, then all of these things are conferred upon us. We enter into that which God predestined, i.e., the church. That is called collective election. Now, you say, what's the other? Individual election. And they've confused it. And I find no verse of Scripture ever indicating that anyone was predestined to be saved. In addition, you'd think that would be one use of the word proorizo indicating that someone was predestined to be lost. Don't find that either. And you cannot build doctrine on the absence or the silence of Scripture. You can only build doctrine on how loudly it speaks. And the five verses that I quoted, the only use of the word proorizo, and therefore, there's another one, but again, as I mentioned earlier, it is not relevant. It's not for the church at all. It just has to do with something that somebody determined to do. Has to do with the church. Just like God predestined Israel. But remember, they were volitionally responsible to adhere to the principles which would identify them as members of Israel. What was one of the things that all male children had to have performed upon them as an identificational factor which included them as a part of the nation of Israel? Circumcision. And by the way, baptism did not take the place of circumcision as per the Reformed doctrines. Baptism is a completely different thing altogether. It has nothing whatever to do with circumcision because Paul says circumcision for the New Testament is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Now, for the Jew, if a child was found to be uncircumcised, since they weren't cut off, they would be cut off as far as their being a part of the nation. They were actually expelled. They could not be included as a part of the nation of Israel. So that was one of the adherences of the law. And of course, you remember how Moses, in his disdainful attitude toward the whole identificational factor, had two sons and neglected to have them circumcised. And his wife, Zipporah, the Lord came up to him and he says, come here, Moses, I'm going to kill you. That's right, he was going to put him to death. And so, of course, Moses says, what did I do? And he says, you have two sons, and they're not circumcised. You're showing disdain. And so, of course, he did. And then you remember the account where his wife took the foreskins and threw them at the feet of the husband and said, thou art a bloody man to me. She never did get it, you understand. He actually sent her home later on in their journey. He said, Zippy, you're on your way. That's how I remember her name, by the way. Zipporah just sounds too, too elegant. But Zippy is a good one. Because she was a Zip, by the way, if you study the text. There, I gave you some Old Testament. How about that? Write that down in your notes. You may never get another reference for months. All right, let's get back to this. But you notice in using the Old Testament passages, I used it for a point of reference. What doctrines can I build from that? Nothing. And especially nothing that is relevant to the church age. Okay. Just thought I'd mention that. That's like people have said to me in the past, they haven't said it recently, just to head you off, how come you don't teach prophecy? Because you're not ready for it, that's why. I know all there is to know about prophecy, and we'd probably pack this place with people if I started on prophecy. You know what the problem with that is? You know how much there is in prophecy that is related to the Christian way of life? Nothing. Zero. And what doctrines are there that are related to certain believers? Prophecy is for mature believers. Because you see, they can then anticipate what is going to happen to them. But the only thing I would do for the average believer who hasn't reached maturity, my only prophetic message to you would be the same as I've given you all along. If you don't reach maturity, prophetically speaking, down the road, you're going to end up with 000. And that's not good news. So I'm going to teach you doctrines that are relevant to your at least being exposed to the necessary doctrines that are going to bring you to maturity. Whether you get there or not is not up to me. I'm going to give you the opportunity. I'm not going to have anyone point a finger at me and say, yeah, he taught prophecy when he should have been teaching Ephesians. Or he was teaching us prophecy when he should have been teaching us the mystery doctrine of the church age. Well, you see, there it is. So what you like and what I'm compelled to do are two different things. And I don't go along with what you like anyway. I'd rather go along with what you don't like necessarily, just to antagonize you. Because that's the kind of nice guy that I am. All right, we also noted that as spiritual aristocracy, we have a title, and we share with that name which is above every name, even the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, and if nothing else, by virtue of the fact that we are called Christ-like Christians. Adoption should also motivate you as a believer, because that's what you have been selected for. And you are then a legitimate heir of God the Father, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and that's why you have the privilege of calling God your Father, which no other believer in times past did. If you read the Old Testament, you won't find one reference to any believer praying and praying to God as their Father. As a matter of fact, that was the big issue when the Lord Jesus came on the scene and he called God his Father. And you know what they understood by that? And the Pharisees even said it. You blaspheme. You call God your Father, thus making you equal with God. Isn't that interesting? Of course, in his deity, he was. But that's his humanity praying. And, of course, we have that reference to his use of the word Heavenly Father, Gracious Father, Holy Father. And read John 17 again. The one thing that really impressed me when I was studying that, how reverently he addresses the Father. And what really bothers me amongst Christians is how glibly we address the Father. Again, you see, it's a part of that lack of respect that is a part of our society today. And it's only going to get worse simply because of the fact that there's no longer authority consciousness based on the fact that there's no longer discipline in this country. We were listening to Billy Graham yesterday, last night when we got home, and it was quite interesting because he was talking about how his parents had a way of dealing with him when he got out of line, and they all laughed. And then they started to applaud. And the fact of the matter is, he then said, and that's what we need in our country today. And he got a standing ovation when he said that. But you see, we pride ourselves, and I say we, I have to include myself in this mess. We pride ourselves in saying things like, well, we've never laid a hand on our child. And that's why we're where we are. That's why we've got men in the military that don't want to go. They say, well, I didn't join the military to go to war. I joined the military to get an education. And a free one at that. Well, too bad, Jack. Here's an M16, kick him in the ass, get him on a boat, and shove him over there. And it used to be years, I got that from George Patton, by the way. It used to be years ago that men counted it a privilege to go to war for their country. Of course, I'm not for that thing, you understand. Don't misunderstand me. But if the commander-in-chief, regardless of who it is, see, there's where my authority orientation comes in, says, you go, I go. That's the way it works. Now, I'm not going to say, I don't like him, so I don't have to obey him. That isn't the point. It's a matter of authority. And see, we have developed in our country the ideology or idiotology that we have to like someone to subordinate to them. Like parents, when they raise their children, they have the idea that the kids have to like them. The kids don't have to like you. There's nothing in God's Word that says your children must like you. Now, as a matter of fact, they're going to think you're ogres. My kids thought I was the worst thing on two legs because I was an ogre. Now they love me to death because they knew I was right. But see, when you're young, you're stupid. How much do you know when you're young? Nothing. How much wisdom do you have? -1. And the only way they're ever going to learn anything is through basic academic disciplines and discipline. And we don't have that anymore. And I know some of you people want your child to be your friend. Nonsense! Absolute nonsense! In some cases, don't even call me mom. Call me by my first name because we're just buddies. What kind of crap is that? You see, all you're doing is lowering your standard as a parent and attempting to raise the standard of the child, which cannot be raised because they have no capacity. They get out of line, whack them. Do it in private, of course. Try not to leave any marks. You say, how old should they be? As long as they're in the house. They're stupid enough to stick around. Whack them. Well, there is a point where it's useless. I mean, if you haven't done, you know, if you've got 16, 17-year-olds, now you're going to home start to beating them up, forget it. It's too late. That should have started in the crib. You say, when's the first time you know that the child is disobeyed? You get the bottle and they throw it back out again. That's disobedience. Okay? Now you don't pick them up and shake them because that little brain is just waddling around in there. See, it hasn't grown out yet. It's just beating around in that cranium. No. And you don't yell at them so that you bust an eardrum. See, some of you think that yelling is the answer to everything. That's not the answer. That's how you get their attention. And God provided a wonderful area that has no organs, that has absolutely nothing that can be injured, and there are two beautiful cheeks. And you can tell they're not injured because that's the first place they fall when they're learning to walk. See, God provided a bumper zone for them. And that bumper zone is the zone that you attack. And they'll remember it. You say, well, what happens if they can't sit down for a while? Oh, they'll remember it. But see, that's gone. I know some of you are sitting there saying, oh, no, I could never do that to my little sweetie pums. Now, well, wait till your little sweetie pums grows up and spits in your face because of no authority in the home. That's exactly what will happen. See, I've been there. I've gone through that. You say, how do you treat your grandchildren? Same way I did my children. I can't help it. So, well, how do your daughters and son treat their child? Same way I treated them. What, does it stop? But you see, how does a son or a daughter treat their child? Same way they were treated. Only gets worse each time instead of better. I've told you this repeatedly, and I'm going to continue to say until you get it. Yeah, people sit there, you know, shake their head. But you see, the funny thing is, I don't see their children in Bible class anymore. And then when I ask, how's so-and-so doing? Oh, they're really down the tubes. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that from you. I don't want to have to use you as an illustration. Because you sat there and shook your head no because I didn't know what I was talking about. With some of you, it's too late. They're just too grown up and too rotten to do anything with now anyway. But there's still some babies around here, and discipline them. You'll be proud of them. And they'll grow up to be children of God, honoring not only to Him, but to you as a family. And if you don't intend to do that, do me a favor, would you? Don't have any kids. Tie it, cut it, clip it, whatever it takes. Bind it or boil it, whatever. I thought that would get it across. All right, we left off, I think, somewhere around during the Roman ceremony of adoption. Let me give you that ceremony, by the way, so that you can get an idea of how they actually did it. The entire family was assembled. In fact, including everyone who might have been an heir. The father was ready on the table. The table had a beautiful white linen robe with a purple border. This was called the toga virilis, V-I-R-I-L-U-S, and also a signet ring. The ring of authority. Then the father would recognize you using your name. He would call you forward and declare you to be his new heir. He would then give that new heir this toga, this white linen robe with the purple border. He would then place the signet ring of heirship upon the finger of the new heir. And these were two gifts which sealed their heirship forever. It was final. Do we have the toga virilis, the white robe? We certainly do. It's called the righteousness of Christ. Do we have the seal of our heirship, the signet of our authority? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There it is. You see why I like things like this? It fits it all in. That, by the way, was point 12, if you're still numbering. Last night we gave you some of the introductions to the actual ceremony. This tonight is the actual ceremony. Should I go over that again? All right, very quickly, the entire family was assembled, including everyone who may have been an heir. Now you see, you have sons, right? Number one son, two, three, four, five. And then some outsiders might be there, some people who are witnessing all of this. It might be that the outsider is going to be chosen. Of course, you did have some farces in the ancient world, which we'll see a little bit later on. For example, Caligula was adopted as emperor. Not such a good choice. But nevertheless, you see what happens when you have degeneracy in the ranks and madness in aristocracy. All right, so the first thing then, the family assembled, everyone was there. The father had ready on a table a beautiful white robe with a purple border. Purple border, by the way, is generally a sign of separation. Under Jewish law, it was worn as a sign of separation. Purple, indicating, of course, that they were separate from the world. The Pharisees even put bells on it to bring attention to their perfect purple robe. The toga virilis and the signet ring. The father would then recognize the individual, calling them by name and declaring them as his new heir. Remember, the greatest honor that could be bestowed on a member of the immediate family was to be chosen as the heir of that aristocratic family. He would give him then the toga, the signet ring on his finger, and it was final. And that was it. From then on, you see, if anybody questioned it, he'd show them the signet. And that signet ring, by the way, was the one that they would place in the wax impression after they made, if they wrote a letter, they would pour the wax and then impress it into the, and so if you got that with a seal on it, you knew. And of course, the Holy Spirit becomes our seal. He is the seal of our redemption. Point 13, since the scripture uses adoption to explain how great our church age assets, the actual ceremony of adoption provides analogy to what the church age believer receives at salvation. First, the Holy Spirit enters you into union with Christ. And the signet ring gives you privilege to your portfolio of all your invisible assets. See, he received all the assets as soon as he had been declared as heir. And remember, God selected you by calling you by name. Okay, first, the Holy Spirit enters you into union with Christ. And of course, you're draped with the robe of righteousness of Christ. Then God the Father gives you the signet ring, the sealing of the Spirit, which represents and gives you access to your own portfolio of invisible assets. Remember, all the assets that were owned by the member of the aristocratic family now belong to the adopted one. And that's why we can boldly say with confidence, everything that he has, we have. Everything that he owns, we own. Why? Because we've been adopted as number one sons. Point 14. In studying the history of adoption in Rome, you realize this was a very big and important thing. And you can see why, especially in the first and second century, when they discovered that they had been adopted by God, how absolutely phenomenal it was that they discovered that. And yet, you must admit, more than likely, some of you may have gone your entire Christian life and had never heard of the doctrine of adoption. Because somebody failed to communicate one of the greatest privileges that you have as a born-again believer. Point 15. By the way, I might add, if I mentioned this last night, just to review it, under Roman custom, only men could be adopted. But in the church age, remember, there's no distinction. That's taken care of by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, positionally, of course. In the meantime, there's plenty of distinction. So relax. Ladies, you haven't lost your femininity. Guys, you're not asexual. I think you misunderstood that, but that's okay. We do not prolificate by, as amoebas, through fission. We do so through copulation under right man, right woman, called marriage and sexual relationships. And you don't look at your wife and say, "Now I know that you're not a woman in Christ, but here we go." No, you've confused your position with your practice. That can be quite dangerous, by the way. That was free. I just thought I'd throw that in, because every so often some misguided little female says to me, "You mean I'm no longer a woman?" Not yet. And then they walk away scratching their head. They didn't get that either. So, point 15, from the historical illustrations, such as the jerks that became adopted as emperors, like Caligula. Don't laugh. God chose some jerks to become adopted as well. Point 16, our spiritual royalty indicates that we are the greatest aristocracy in history. You say, how do we classify it as such? Well, look up here and I'll tell you. We are the only line of aristocracy that will outlive history. Isn't that interesting? You see, aristocracy is only as such as long as it lives. And if the last member of that family dies off, for example, my dad changed the family name to Miller. All right, so up till 1972, I had three daughters. The family name of Miller would have died with me. Boy, that'd have been a long, one generation, that's it. But now my son, you see, perpetuated it because he has a daughter. But if he doesn't have a son, it will die with him. Good thought. Try to convince him not to have any more, just adopt them. Let me write that down. That was really good. Unless he adopts. But then we'd have to go to Roman law, and we don't have those laws today. It's close. Nevertheless, do you see the privilege that you have? You see the motivational qualities involved with this adoption? You see what thanksgiving should simply overwhelm you? But we don't, do we? Often we don't. I found the greater things that I have taught over the years, the less appealing they become to some. I find that a mystery. I really do. Oftentimes I've said to myself, is there any life there? Because you see, I take the James position and try to balance it out. The person claims faith, but I see no life. And I can only conclude something is very wrong. I wonder if we'll be surprised when we go to glory and there are people that we had associated with as Christians are not there. Should I drop a pin? That's quiet, isn't it? Oh, they came to church. They went through all the outward signs, but they never made that decision for Jesus Christ. And you see, if any man be in Christ, he's a new spiritual species. And I think that's evidenced in the life somewhere. You say, are you as excited as you were when you first got saved? No, I'm more excited. Because now I know more than I thought I'd ever know. And yet there's more to learn. I told my wife tonight, I says, isn't it fantastic that the Word of God is so inexhaustible? You can't exhaust it. You can't say, well, I read it, it's done. I've taught it, it's finished. Every time you open the book, something else comes out. And you know what we've done with it in our entire lifetime? Just scratch the surface of its unspeakable riches. See, what's going to be the topic of eternity? The Word of God. See, how long will it take us? Eternity. And here we are on earth with our puny little finite minds trying to figure these things out. Huh? And yet the things we can understand we don't even appreciate. Shame on us. Shame on us. We are the greatest aristocracy in history. Again, I challenge you, act like spiritual aristocracy, not like peons. And regardless of the background of the believer, regardless of their handicap, he has the same privilege and opportunities in God's protocol plan. 17, therefore, the term protocol applies to God's plan for the church age. Protocol refers to overt mannerisms. In other words, when you see an aristocrat, he looks like an aristocrat. He walks like an aristocrat. He talks like an aristocrat. His whole movement, he's been trained to be an aristocrat. See, that's the way it was. The schooling for aristocratic children is phenomenal. And it's all according to protocol. That's right. It's an exact procedure. This is how they're expected to act. And if they go out into public and they act contrary to that which the public expects, they look upon them with disdain. Look at England today. That's not the way aristocracy is supposed to act. General headings, point B. Jesus Christ is the agent of adoption. Galatians 4, verse 5, which of course I've already given you. I read that for you, but let me give you verse 4, because that's really the context of verse 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God the Father sent His Son, first Advent, born of a woman, the age of the hypostatic union, born under the law, dispensation of Israel, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we, church-age believers, might receive the adoption of sons. Secondly, our Lord completed salvation for those in the age of Israel with reference to those who had believed in Christ before the cross. You realize, of course, that they had to be redeemed. See, the cross not only opened the door for salvation for those that would believe, but how about all those hundreds of thousands of believers who were classified as such? You realize that if Christ had not gone to the cross, they wouldn't be saved. Okay? I think sometimes we miss this. And Dr. McGee hit it right on the head when he said that the Old Testament believer was saved on credit. And it wasn't until the bill was paid, the cross. And you see, everything the Old Testament Jew did in his belief pointed to the work of the cross, even though he didn't necessarily understand it totally. Whereas we look back at a historical Christ, they look forward to a prophetic Christ. And why is it that many Jews do not believe today? Because they don't believe that Jesus was the Christ. They don't see Him as the Messiah. And that was done purposely. God blinded their eyes, lest they should believe. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Because of their unbelief. Typical of the Exodus generation. But just think of the prophecies that will be fulfilled with regard to those scales dropping from their eyes in the tribulation period and realizing that it was the Christ who was their Messiah all along. What a phenomenal time in history that will be. Now, we won't be here, so don't look for it. We're going to be enjoying our Lord in heaven 3. And for the first half, there may be a lot of boo-hooing going on. A loss of reward. And then finally, rewards will be given and then all tears are wiped away. And I didn't quite get that until it was suggested to me that why are there tears in heaven? Why do they have to be wiped away? Well, possibly it has to do with a loss of reward. And frankly, I don't want to stand next to any of you that are boo-hooing because of your loss. I'll get as far away from you as I can. Problem is, I can't get too far away because I'm your pastor. I'll be there with you. But I'll tell you one thing. I won't shed a drop. I'll let you do that. You say, well, I don't intend to shed any tears in eternity. Good. And you can stand right alongside of me. Well, a little behind me. Joke mine, okay? So Israel had to be saved first. And of course they were. As soon as Christ died on the cross, all their sins were retroactively paid for. Then since then, there's you. Believe and saved. But they waited. Matter of fact, we know that's evident because even when they died, they didn't go to heaven. They had to go to that place called Abraham's bosom. They had to wait. They all went to Sheol, the place of the dead. They had to wait. And then the Lord, can you imagine the victory? Because please remember that those that were in Abraham's bosom didn't know what was going on topside of planet Earth. Some of them had died 1,000 years before. And all of a sudden the Lord Jesus walks in and he says, I'm here to deliver you. I'm your Messiah. I'm the one you've waited for. Man, what a moment that must have been. And I doubt if anybody was sitting there like some of you going, yeah, it's pretty good. I bet one jumped from one part to another, almost jumped in the abyss. You know what really bothers me, though? You know who was on the other side watching all of that? All the lost. And the rich man. Because he saw that person that he called a rotten scoundrel, Lazarus, being taken with the Lord. See, that place is empty tonight. But the other place is still full. And for the last 2,000 years, the rich man and all of those that are in that compartment of torments, and now you know why it's called torments, are looking into that empty area that was once habited. They talk to each other. We know that. Luke 16. Now it's empty. And the demons in Tartarus are no longer thinking about, are we going to get out of here? They know they're sealed. Well, there's going to be a transfer, you understand. You're being transferred. Oh, really? Yes. We're taking you out of here and putting you in the lake of fire. Transfer as well for those in torments. From torments to the lake of fire. You say, well, in a lot of respects, they're already in hell, aren't they? Of course they are. Because what is the real hell of hell? The realization of rejection. Use that for your unbelieving friends. That'll shake them up. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. Thank you for reminding us again of so great salvation, our adoption, members of the royal family, spiritual aristocracy, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.